the church is he's taken several of our gifted musicians and artists and has been praying with them and working with them and just using the natural talent God's given them. And that's a song that's been written by one of our local lake viewers. And so thank you for what you're doing. Thank you guys and ladies that are writing songs. It's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ using the gifts that God's given for his glory and for his honor. Well, this morning, obviously, I am not Brother Al, and my voice does not boom with the same authority as his, and I don't have the same experience nor spiritual maturity he does, but we are trusting the Lord this morning that his word will be proclaimed and his word alone. And so I do ask that you join me in prayer before we go any further, asking for the Lord's blessing on this time. Lord, we thank you, we praise you for the great privilege that we have to gather with brothers and sisters this morning to worship you. Lord, we recognize that apart from you, we don't even have life itself, let alone eternal life through Jesus Christ. We do praise you for that, the greatest of all gifts of what we have through the completed work on the cross and the resurrection, to be called your sons and daughters. And so, Lord, this morning, as we dig into your word and see what it means to be a community, see what it means to be a church, Lord, I pray that we would band together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that your gospel would be clear to those around us. And I pray, as we open up your word, that it would be your word that is proclaimed and not my own. So, Lord, hide me behind your cross, that people will see Christ and no man. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Michael Hill. I'm the college pastor here at Lakeview Baptist Church. I've been here for about a year and a half now. I've been in ministry now for almost 12 years and have seen the Lord do a lot of amazing things, and am very humbled and privileged at any opportunity that I get to stand up and proclaim what the Lord says from his word. And so it is a very humbling privilege to stand up here before you this morning. You know, just a little bit about myself. I have a background in sports, and started playing sports when I was organized sports when I was 6 years old, and have played ever since. Played in college, had the opportunity to be a part of a team for a short time after college, and shortly after that is when the Lord saved me. And from that point forward, I've surrendered to ministry, and that's been what I have been a part of. And I've always looked for opportunities to use the talents and gifts that God has given me in some form or fashion for his glory. The first church I was on staff at, we had a ministry called Upward Ministry. Some of you are familiar with that, where they play basketball or soccer or some other sport and use it as an outreach into the community. You can ask me what I think about that at another time as the director. It was a lot more work than I wanted. But 1 year in particular, I was coaching a little kindergarten team. I don't know if any of you have ever coached kindergartners, the little five-year-olds about this tall that run around and try to play basketball, and they throw the ball as hard as they can, and most of the time it doesn't even make it up to the goal, even though the goals are lowered. But we had this little kindergarten team, and there was this one little all-star on the team that he could do anything. In fact, sometimes if the second or third graders didn't have enough players, like some of their players didn't show up that day, he would actually play with them and do well against them. But not all the kids were that way. And so we would practice and practice, and then we would come to our game day. And they would come, and they would get ready to play this game. And you'd have the one little guy that's running around scoring all the other goals. And you know what the other kids are doing, right? You guys have seen this, the kindergarten kids. I mean, they're doing whatever. They're going over, talking to mom and dad, drinking their Gatorade. There's some that are just kind of, you know, flapping their arms, running around in circles. It's mass chaos out on the court, except for this one little kid who was taken off. But here's what happened as we were going throughout the year. We practiced, and they started to get the concept of basketball. And suddenly there were two kids starting to score, and then there were three kids starting to score. And then the end of the season comes up, and there's one little guy that hasn't scored yet. In fact, he hasn't even gotten the ball up to the goal. I mean, he tries, and he'll sling it up there. And so by the last game, every kid on the team is working together to see this one kid score. And it goes through the first quarter, and no luck. Goes through the second quarter, and no luck. Third quarter, he gets close. It actually hits the bottom of the rim. He got the ball high enough. but still no luck. And we get into the fourth quarter, and it gets into the last 30, 40 seconds of the game. And the other little team had caught on to this concept, and they all wanted him to score. And he tried, and he tried, and he tried, and he went the whole season without scoring. You're like, that's a horrible story, Michael. It's supposed to be perfect. There was 1 second left on the clock, and he threw it up, and it went in, and everybody went crazy, and they carried him off the court on his shoulders. Well, he didn't score, but here was the awesome picture of the team. The team came around him, and they celebrated with him, and they encouraged him. And these little guys had fun at the end of their last game, even the one who didn't score all year long. And this is a beautiful picture of a team working together in unison, who was at first mass chaos, but came together and began to work together to accomplish the goal that they had in mind. And this morning, we're going to look at a much larger community. We're going to look at the church. And the thing I want to challenge you in to think through is that there is no community without unity. We're going to be in John chapter 17 as we come into this idea of how we as a church should be working together, how there should be a community that exists. Now, it's not that there isn't community here in Lakeview. There's pockets of it. And you've got a pocket of community over here, and you've got a pocket of community over there. But there is also a lot of isolated individuals. And this is not the picture that has been painted of the church. This is not the desire that the Lord had in mind when he painted a picture of his bride, the church, and what he wanted to see the church accomplish. Now, as you're turning to John, just to give you a little background, chapters 14 through 17 is the longest continuous discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in the last day of his life before he's going to be crucified on the cross. They've been in the upper room. They've had the Lord's Supper. Judas has already taken off. And they're making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking along, Jesus is teaching him. And some of the things that are taught in John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16 are some of the deepest thoughts that you're going to find in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are ideas, thoughts, truths that we could spend lifetimes on trying to understand yet never fully grasping. And then we come to chapter 17. Now, often when we think of the Lord's Prayer, we think of his prayers, we find it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father who art in heaven. And we often coin this as the Lord's Prayer. But this was just an example. The disciples asked, how should we pray? And he's given them an example, he's given them a template of what a prayer should consist of, what should be in that prayer. But what we find in John 17 is what truly should be called the Lord's Prayer. This is the only time in all of Scripture we see in great depth how the Lord Jesus prays. Time and time again we hear that he went away to the wilderness. He went up to a mountaintop. He went away somewhere to pray to the Father. But we never hear his prayers except this one time. And here we see in great depth his prayer. And in this prayer, we see a summary of the whole gospel. We see the Gospel of John summed up in chapter 17. Again, we could spend years on all that John 17 contains. But ultimately, this prayer is broken into three parts. First of all, he prays for himself. But the reason he's praying for himself is ultimately so that God will be glorified. This is his desire. He desires to see God glorified, receiving the glory that his name is due. Second, he's praying for his apostles. They're about to be on their own until the Spirit comes. And he's praying for them. He's praying for the work that they're going to be doing. He's praying that God's power and authority will be put on display both in what they do and what they say. And then the third thing that he's praying for is the believers yet to be. The New Testament believers, which ultimately will make up the church. And it's this section that we're going to focus in on this morning. In this prayer, he's praying for these future believers, but here we also see an incredible groundwork for an evangelism. We see a perfect picture of what the Lord desires and how the world should be reached. And so if you will, join along with me as we read John 17, verses 20 through 23. It says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And in this we see the picture of how Jesus specifically prayed that the world would know who he is, who the Father is, and with what authority he has come. In 1985, a professor of sociology at the University of California, Berkeley, published several books, one of which his most popular was Habits of the Heart. In this book, Habits of the Heart, Robert Ballah had a study on the topic of American individualism. And as he was looking into this and warning about the loss of ideals like commitment or community, even a covenant, he was warning that this will be the undoing of America if we focus in on this American individualism. He took his start from a Frenchman named Alexis de Tocqueville, who came and described America 180 years ago, roughly in the 1830s. And this is what he had to say in the 1830s. He said, "Such folk owe no man anything and hardly expect anything from anybody. They form the habit of thinking of themselves in isolation and imagine that their whole destiny is in their own hands." That's a scary thought. That in 1830, a man from another country came to the U.S., looked around, and said that these people are living in isolation. Imagine their whole destiny is in their own hands. They're relying on themselves. They've created this reliance on themselves that has begun to isolate them from the world around them. We see that here in the world today. People trusting in themselves. Blake just gave an incredible testimony of the country we were in about these people who are taught from the moment that they start school to rely on themselves, to trust in themselves, to believe in themselves. This is where hope comes from. This is where meaning comes from. We see that here in Auburn. You go down to Auburn University, you go to the Auburn Arena, and it has the creed, the Auburn Creed, up on the side of the wall. And I know I'm stepping on dangerous waters here because I didn't grow up in Auburn and I didn't graduate from Auburn University. But the very first line of the Auburn Creed says this: "I believe that this is a practical world and that I can count only on what I earn. Therefore, I believe work, hard work." Now, the Auburn Creed has some great principles and some great thoughts on it. Hard work is necessary and essential, and we should be doing that. But it says that I believe in what I can accomplish. And this is the mindset of the world around us. This is the mindset that so many are taught, is to trust in yourself. He goes on, he says that not only does democracy make men forget their ancestors, but also clouds their view of their descendants and isolates them from their contemporaries. Each man is forever thrown back on himself alone, and there is a danger that he may be shut up in the solitude of his own heart. He goes on and argues, individualism narrows our concern to our own immediate problems, often cutting us off from our own past as well as the history of our society. He says that they do not help us think about the traditions they have formed, that have formed us, or about the larger problems of our society. The monoculture of the mass media is couched largely in utilitarian expressive form of individualism. And listen to this. It is oriented to our immediate wants, desires, and emotions. Television, for example, is much more effective in transmitting powerful images and emotional reactions than in stimulating careful and rational discussion. And he has made this observation about our culture, that we are increasingly becoming individuals and less of a community. For those of you who have grown up for decades in this country, you have watched as a community has begun to shrink, as front porches get moved to the back, because there is no more coming together to sit around and talk and spend time together. And the reason I share this with you is because I believe this cultural mindset has crept into our churches. I think we see it more and more. I think we see churches that are isolated. I think that we see individuals who come looking for community finding themselves even more alone than maybe when they became, when they come in. Because they look and they see so many people, yet they connect with no one. I think for us as believers, we find ourselves more and more discouraged rather than encouraged because we come to church looking for the encouragement that Scripture tells us that we should be finding, yet there's none to be seen. John Piper says, the whole idea of covenant and mutual commitment is countercultural, and to the degree that we have all been influenced by our culture, it might feel strange or un-American, and for many, therefore, exhilarating and liberating and strengthening and stabilizing in a world turned upside down and falling apart. He's made this observation that he sees this in the world, but then when we truly talk about community and that desire for it, it becomes exciting, it becomes exhilarating. And for some of you, you may be thinking right now, this is what I need, this is what I want. I want someone that I can connect with. I want a group of people that I can connect with. And so what do we need? The answer is simple. We need a covenantal community that's known as the church, as it's outlined in Scripture, as we see in Scripture. The problem, I believe, is that most of us don't even know what the church should be or what it should look like. We were asked a question in church planning class. What are the minimum elements that must exist for there to be a church? And I ask you that. What must be present for there to be a church? What must we see? What must we have for there to be a church? And community among believers is absolutely one of those things we need. I believe Jesus' prayer, as we see it here in John 17, we're going to find three essential elements that are necessary in a true, authentic community that we call a church. And while these three elements in no way capture everything needed to form a church, these are the first elementary building blocks that must be present for a church to be started, for a church to grow, and ultimately for that church to reach the world for God's glory. So looking at John 17, the first thing we see is it must be one in Christ. We must be one in Christ. If you look again at verse 20, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the first thing we see here in verses 20 and 21 is that there must be this true and real authentic relationship in Christ. He makes it very clear. Those who will believe in him through his word. This oneness is a unique work of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we can counterfeit. This is not something that we can create. This is completely and solely a work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. This oneness carries into all areas of the universal church. It's absolutely present. The moment that we believe, according to 1 Corinthians 12, we are baptized into the body. We become one. And this oneness creates a community that we long for. Now, what does that mean to be one in Christ? How does that come about? For some of you, for many of you, you know what it means to be a Christian. You know how to become a Christian. But I'm not convinced that everyone here this morning would call themselves a Christian. So what does it mean here in verse 20 where he says, those who will believe in me through their word? There must be an absolute belief, but just believing that there is a God is not enough. You look in James chapter 2, and it says the demons believe and tremble. We're certainly not going to see them in heaven one day. I think one of the clearest pictures we see comes from Romans 10:9. Says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And someone might be hesitant to say, wait, where do you see repentance in a verse like that? Because Jesus makes very clear in Mark chapter 1 that we must repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So how do we see that there? The first thing it says, if you look at this verse that I'm sure many of you have memorized as you were learning the Roman road or memorizing books of the Bible, says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. In other words, you're making him Lord. What does that entail? Who's in charge in our life, or who do we think's in charge most of the time? I think it's us. We think we make the decisions. We think that we're in control, that We are the ultimate authority. But what he's saying that if we truly confessing Jesus is Lord, we are removing ourselves from the throne of our life and we are making him the leader, the sole controller of our life. We are surrendering our life to him. We are making him Lord. This is something that we should all truthfully evaluate. That we should all look into the depths of our heart and ask God to show us clearly whether or not we are his child. Several of you have struggled and fought and wondered and doubted for years whether or not you're even really saved. This is something for us to nail down. This is something for us to know. But understand, that question is not one that quickly leaves us. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test and examine ourselves. This is something we do regularly, where we examine our hearts to see whether or not we truly know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, whether we've truly made him Lord of our life. And how do we do that? We can go to a book like 1 John. 1 John 5 tells us that these things have been written so that we may know that we have eternal life. So we read a book like 1 John to see if we really know him. And if you read a book like 1 John and there's question after question about whether or not that really describes you, then I would have question for concern. Do you really know Jesus? There's a great book written by J.D. Greer called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, How to Know for Sure That You're Saved. I would encourage reading that. Before you do that, I'd encourage you to read 1 John and see if that lines up with your life. If there is going to be a oneness in Christ, we must first know Christ. Romans 10:9 says, not only confessing Jesus as Lord, but what else does it tell us? It tells us believing that God has raised him from the dead. Well, what does that belief entail? It's not just saying that, okay, God is real, I believe in him, Jesus is his son, I believe in him. But when we are acknowledging that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he truly is God, the very fact that he defeated death is showing that every word that has proceeded from his mouth by the nature of who God is reliable. And therefore, we trust every word that he has said. So when we remove ourselves from the control of our lives, or the perceived control that we have been led to think we have, and we trust the words of Christ and we conform our life to us, to that, it is salvation. This is how we know that we are saved. And then Scripture goes on and tells us that there will be fruit to give evidence. We don't do the fruit to prove that we're saved. The fruit is a response, is a result of our salvation. And so the first thing that we see here in John 17 is for us to be one in Christ and to be a part of this church universal. Not just the local church, Lakeview Baptist Church, or First Baptist Opelika, or any other church here in the area. In regards to being one in the church universal, it comes by salvation through Jesus Christ. And when we experience this salvation, we are making Jesus the head of our lives. And as that picture that we see in 1 Corinthians 12 of being baptized into this body and the unity that exists there. When this happens, there is a universal oneness that exists the moment we believe. Each member is washed in the blood of Christ, energized by his Spirit, united to Christ, perfect and complete in him. And so this is the first thing that we see Jesus talking about in this prayer and mentioning as he's praying for us, the church. Is this oneness, this spiritual oneness that exists in the church universal. But that's not the only oneness. That's not the only part of the community that's being touched on here. The second part is one in the church. Again, he says in verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And it goes on in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So we have here this emphasis on the church being one. And we look at the world around us today and we say, how can that even be possible? We look at the world and it looks like a church divided with so many different denominations, so many different ideas about how to approach church polity, how ecclesiology should unfold, what we think within our theology. And we've got all these different divides. We've got Catholics, we've got Lutherans, we've got Methodists, we've got Baptists, we've got Presbyterians. We've got these different theological stances, Arminianism or Calvinism. We've got these thoughts about what is going to happen in end times. We've got these quasi-Christian cults that are more plagues and diseases than they are a true church. And we see those in examples such as Mormons or Jehovah's Witness. We look around and we say, how can this even happen? Well, we need to understand who Jesus is when he's praying this. We need to understand that Jesus is Christ. He is omniscient. And while he has laid much of who he is down for the sake of putting on flesh, he is still God. And when he is praying, he understands what will be one day. He understands and knows the different factions that are going to exist. And the reality of it is, some of these are necessary. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 19 says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Here we see Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, saying, this exists, and it kind of should be there. I mean, first of all, there are some convictions that people have and about what Scripture says in regards to specific matters, that rather than fighting over those, it's okay to have two different churches that are still striving to bring glory to the name of Jesus, that are still striving to make his name known to the ends of the earth. There are others that are teaching heresy. They're teaching things that go against Scripture. And we absolutely need to remove them. And when we remove them, they're not going to just sit quiet. They're going to continue to fight for what they believe, and it's going to create different groups. So when Jesus is praying for unity here, he's not talking unity in the church universal per se, but rather the local church. This is a unity that is absolutely necessary. It's a unity that we should be seeking for. This is something that Paul specifically prays for as well in 1 Thessalonians. He says in chapter 3, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And here we see in this text, in almost a benediction type format, he is praying for this same unity that flows out of love. Love which is both a gift and a command. We see it as a gift in the form of prayer in chapter 3, verse 12. But as he gets into chapter 4, we see it more as a command. And what we find here is that this love is absolutely essential for us to have this unity. I think one of the more common misused texts that we find in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 13. It's often known as the love chapter. Chapter 13, verses 4 through the first sentence of verse 8, oftentimes we will quote this in a card or at a wedding. We use it in a romantic type way. And while all of this should exist within a relationship, ultimately, chapter 13 exists within the context of unity in the church and each person using the gifts and talents, abilities that God has given them for the furtherance of his kingdom. And you look at a chapter like that, and it gives some very clear examples of what love should be. Love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And this is the very love that our churches should be centered around. This love that Christ has put on display. If there is going to be unity here, we need to be putting these characteristics and qualities on display in the way that we interact with one another. That means that it must happen on more than just Sunday morning. That it must happen on more than just Sunday night or Wednesday night. This is a lifestyle. And if we are called to be a community that exemplifies this unity that Jesus has prayed for, this love must carry on throughout the week. Exactly what Paul is exhorting the believers in Thessalonica to live like. This is exactly what he is telling them to do. But it is also important to see that when we talk about this love, the fruit of it is holiness. God desires this holiness. 1 Peter tells us that we should be holy as he is holy. Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we should desire to live this life in a way that exemplifies Christ. And when we are living that way, that unity will naturally take place in the church. But it is going to look drastically different than the way we have been doing church for decades in this country. We need to wake up. If you look around Lakeview or most other churches in this nation, there's many members that we're slowly bleeding out. Why is that happening? Because we are adopting an American culture of individualism and slowly moving away from community. And at the heart and core of that is a lack of love, true biblical love for one another. We must return to this idea that we see in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, where it says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. We must return to the unity that Jesus was praying for in 1 John 17. Because it is absolutely necessary, absolutely essential for the third thing, and that is that the world may know him. This is why this unity is essential. This is why this love must be on display. It's not for us. This is evidence of our American individualism, of this cultural mindset, is that when we think about this community or wanting to see this love, many times we think of it in the context of how it benefits us. I would love to see that. It would make me feel so much more welcome there. We're not thinking of it in the context that we serve a holy and righteous God who deserves all glory and worship and praise. And that it breaks our heart when he is not receiving that, and we want to see the rest of the world come to know him and be saved because he deserves the glory. This is why this love and this unity must exist. This is God's perfect plan of evangelism. This is his perfect plan for reaching the nations. It's out of the context and the overflow of the church. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. What God desires is people to be sent out by the church to reach people. A love and unity that exists within the church that exemplifies the love of Christ. It says in John 17, coming back to it, first of all in verse 21, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then again in verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me. He says it twice. Now here's the thing that you need to understand about the Hebrew language and that culture. Now, granted, I understand, yes, the New Testament is written in Greek. But when you look at Jesus Christ, a Hebrew man, and the language in which they spoke, when they wanted to put emphasis on something, they repeat themselves. They don't raise their voice. They don't put more emphasis in their gestures. They repeat something. They say it twice. And so there are times in Scripture where you see him being emphatic, like in the Lord's, or in the Sermon on the Mount, when the people come to him who don't really know him. They're emphatically saying, Lord, Lord, haven't I done many things in your name? They're being emphatic. They're trying to make their point. When Scripture says that the angels and the beings are worshiping, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. That is the only term in Scripture raised to the third degree. It is the most emphatic thing in Scripture, is that God is holy. It says it three times. And so, for emphasis, things are repeated. Jesus is repeating himself here. He's praying for this unity, not so that our minds or hearts will be eased, not so that we feel like we have a place to belong, not so that we can come and set up a country club type thing called a church. It's so that the world will know that he has been sent by God. What is the value of that? It shows, first of all, that God is real and that he exists. Second of all, that he paved a way for salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. This is his passion, is for us to be a light to the world, to point people to Jesus Christ. The reason for this unity is evangelism. But this unity also does accomplish some other things. And I'm going to touch on those for just a moment. We see that this unity is cause for edification or encouragement. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, so that others will know. And then verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, a word for encouraging, and so much more as we see the day approaching. So this unity is for the encouragement of one another. This unity is also for the growth of the believer. 5:13 through 16 in James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here in the context of the church, there is growth of the believer. There is healing that takes place. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is for the growth. So first and foremost, this unity is to reach the world, but it is also for our growth, for our edification. Why is that essential? Because it puts Christ on display. That is all that is encompassed in this. This is what is accomplished. It's about making his name known. So what does this look like? Let's close with this. What does this look like in the world today? It is a type of beautiful choreography of the people of the body of Christ working together to show Jesus Christ. Where I grew up, the starlings or the blackbirds fly in hundreds, even thousands sometimes. And when they're startled, they will go up into the air as one large flock. And when they're in the air, they're what's called a murmuration, where they will fly together, and it's these beautiful patterns of hundreds and thousands of birds, almost in a symphony, in a choreography, working together to put this beautiful display of creation on. It's all of these individual thinking parts working together in unison. There's a famous two girls who are conjoined twins, Abby and Brittany Hensel, who are another example of what this looks like. They were born in 1990. Their parents were told they probably wouldn't survive the night, but they've lived since the 90s. They're 24 years old now. They went off to college, but their case is rare. They have two hearts, two sets of lungs, two separate brains, but one body. So maybe you've seen pictures of them, two heads on one body. They went to college. They've studied. They've got their own driver's license. They know how to ride a bike. They navigate the daily life of a 20-something with ease. But here's what's unique about them. One controls the right side of the body and the other controls the left side. Yet they can drive a car. They can ride a bicycle. And again, you see this unison. And this is what it would look like in the church, working together. It would be this incredible organism, working and functioning in union, accomplishing incredible tasks, all for the glory of King Jesus. And this This is what we should be striving for. This is what should be our passion. This should be our pursuit. A lot of times we're concerned with making people more like us, making them try to think like us. I think one of the greatest examples is extroverts and introverts. I'm more of an extrovert myself. My wife is an introvert. And there's nothing wrong with either way. That is the way that God has hardwired us. That's the way he's made us. And a lot of times, here's what we as extroverts like to do. Come on, just be a little more bold. Just go up there and trust the Lord. Just, you can do it. We try to encourage them as though what the way God has created them is wrong. Because we're the vocal ones. Rather than recognizing that God has wired both of us in specific ways. My wife does far more than me when it comes to serving the Lord. But most people will never ever see it because it's behind the scenes. Because she's an introvert and she has found her role where God has placed her in this church. We need to seek how God has created us so that all people can work together. I'm going to close with a few scriptures. Acts 2:42-47 shows us a picture of the early church and what this unison looked like. It said, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They continued together daily. We should do that. There's no reason why we can't. It doesn't have to be just Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and the occasional get together for a festival or some other event that we put together. We should be together regularly. Acts 4:31-35 says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and they gave great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things they were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. Again, you see this incredible unison. I'm not by any means saying go sell everything you have, but we should be willing to if that's what's necessary for the body. We see it in Romans chapter 12, verses 9-21. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And what we see here is the church working together to encourage one another, to lift one another up, but as a church works together also, reaching the world so that the world will know that Jesus was sent by God the Father. We must fight against this idea of individualism. We must draw together as a community. We should have college students and senior adults regularly spending time together. And that goes both ways. That means college students, you guys, you need to be intentional to find somebody. Don't wait for them to come to you. Look for opportunities to serve others. Look for opportunities to learn about other people in the church. But that also means that others in the church, we need to be intentional to build and bridge gaps with this community. Because when we do this, what we see here in John is that the world will believe that Jesus has been sent by God. And if that is the truth, then his words carry weight. Hearts will be transformed. Lives will be changed. This world will be turned upside down. I'm going to close with Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. It says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is what I want to encourage you to hold me accountable to hold our staff accountable to, but I also want to encourage you to strive for as well. That we would walk worthy of the calling with which we've all been called. A call of holiness. A call of unity. That we would do it with lowliness and gentleness. With a humble attitude. We would be patient. And we would bear with one another with true love, as we see outlined in 1 Corinthians 13. All of this in endeavoring to keep the unity of Spirit in the bond of peace. This morning, as we're closing out, I want to challenge us to do something. And I've challenged this here before, and I didn't see a lot of reaction here. And then, I don't need to see anything. When I stand up and preach, I preach what I believe the Lord leads me to preach, and that's enough for me. But I think we as a church need to fall on our faces and repent and pray a lot more often. We have up here an altar that I want to encourage us to come up and pray at. Now, if you're up in the balcony or you're not physically able to come down here and pray, then pray where you're at. Just sit there in the pew that you're at and pray. But for a lot of us, we are able to come down here. And you say, "Why can't I just pray where I am?" You can. But here's the significance of coming to an altar and praying. You are humbling yourself. You are coming before your brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, "I need the Lord, and I don't care who sees and knows." And it is in that attitude and that posture of humility that our prayers will carry the greatest power. And so during this time of invitation, for those of you who are truly born again, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to challenge you to come and pray. Pray for the unity of this church. Pray that there would be a community that grows up and blooms and prospers within this church that would be greater than anything that we could hope or imagine. That it would bridge gaps of all ages and races and cultural divides that exist. And that this community within Lakeview would be one of the most beautiful and brightest pictures of the gospel to Auburn and the world around. That anyone has ever seen. And so I'm challenging you as believers to pray. But as we started looking at John 17, it starts with one thing. It's believing in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are uncertain of your salvation, or you know for sure that you don't know Christ, we're going to have our pastors down front, and I want to challenge you to come and talk to one of our pastors. Don't leave here till you know for certain that you are born again, that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you don't come during this invitation time, that's fine. There's going to be some pastors standing back here after the service. Come and talk to one of us then. Or grab one of the other incredible people in here. We have so many people in here who are strong and powerful witnesses who understand the gospel. So talk to someone. Know for certain that you're saved. Know for certain that your eternity is in God's hands. That you will spend eternity with Him. And so if you will at this time, if everybody would stand. During this time of invitation, let's be a church that comes together and prays. Because we desire to see God glorified. We desire to see His name exalted. We desire to see a community that encourages and equips and grows its believers so that we can more effectively reach the world around us. But ultimately, we want to see King Jesus getting the worship he's due, the glory that he deserves. So during this invitation, again, I challenge you, pray. Let's pray. And if you don't know the Lord, come forward.